And please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 9. Our sermon text for this morning comes from Luke chapter 9 as we continue our series through the Gospel of Luke's 9th chapter. We come to verses 18 through 22. So hear now the Word of the Lord from Luke chapter 9, verses 18 through 22. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist. But others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Lord, you have given us your word in the Holy Scripture. We ask that you would now work by your word and spirit to allow us to see our faithful Savior Jesus Christ more clearly. Lead us evermore to faithfulness in repentance and faith. In his name, amen. As we come to this particular passage in Luke 9, it might be helpful to keep in mind what has happened so far in Luke's gospel, particularly in the 9th chapter. Jesus has called together his friends at the very beginning of the chapter, and he's given to them power and authority, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And then Luke pans the camera over, away from the works of the apostles and of Jesus, to Herod, the tetrarch. And Herod Antipas has received word of all that's been going on in the area, and he is absurdly perplexed by all that's been reported, and so he's confused about who exactly this Jesus is. Well, then Luke pans the camera back to Jesus and his friends, and the narrative returns to Jesus, finding him at the end of his disciples' ministry, tired, looking for some rest at the northern shore of the Lake of Galilee, and finding a crowd, and he welcomes them and ministers to them, even providing food for them miraculously. And yet as we come to this next section of the gospel account, we find Jesus and his friends have made it away from the crowd and have found some solitude at last. And so we turn to this first section of our text, verses 18 through 20, this great confession. And it's helpful to note, what is Jesus doing at the beginning of this section? It's easy to overlook some of these phrases from time to time as you read through Scripture, but they're crucial to keep in mind. Jesus starts out here praying. He's praying. One commentator has noted this is Jesus' normal practice before any momentous event in his ministry, that he would spend his time devoted in prayer. And it raises the question for us, how do we spend our time before a major decision, before the big moments of life? Do we see the nature of prayer that God has given to us? The vitality of prayer, the essence of prayer. See, here in the beginning of this passage, we see the eternal second person of the Trinity who has taken on flesh, who is communing with the eternal Father by the power of the Spirit of God. We see all three persons of the Trinity at work preparing for Jesus' ministry here. Do we see how mighty this is that God allows us to pray? A number of years ago, a movie came out. I don't think it was a documentary, but it explains about how an organization run by the government, a secret organization that deals with aliens, gets around and does these things. And one of the characters is Will Smith, and he's being trained up under the grizzled old veteran Tommy Lee Jones. And Tommy Lee Jones gives him this little tiny gun. And Will Smith is a little bit disappointed. Doesn't look like much. What is he supposed to do with this? He's finally qualified. Shouldn't he have something more powerful? And he keeps on complaining right up until the moment he pulls the trigger, and there's this dramatic explosion that happens, and he realizes the power of this little tiny odd-looking thing that he has here. I wonder how often we look at prayer like a little tiny insignificant thing that God has given to us, that we see the challenges faced by the world. We hear the roaring of the lion, and we think, is this all we have, Lord? But this passage reminds us that God uses prayer powerfully. It is no mere weapon by which we wage war against the world, the flesh, and the devil. It is a mighty weapon that God has given to us. And following on the footsteps of this, Jesus asks his interesting question to the disciples. Who do the crowds say that I am? And Luke has been preparing us for this question throughout his gospel account. This is the question that keeps coming back time and time again. Who is Jesus? The Pharisees ask this question in chapter 5, verse 21, when Jesus says that he can forgive sins. Who is this Jesus that he can do these things that God alone can do? John asks this question in chapter 7, verse 20, when he sends his messengers to meet with Jesus and says, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another?" The disciples ask this question. In Luke chapter 8, verse 25, when Jesus calms the storm, "Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" Herod asked this in verse 9 of our chapter today, when the report of things happening in the countryside reach him. And here Jesus himself asks the same question to his disciples. Who do people think that I am? And apparently the crowds were fairly consistent between what was being reported to Jesus and what the crowds were reporting to the disciples. Because the disciples give the exact same options to Jesus that Herod had heard. Some say John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the last great Old Testament prophet, the last prophet of the Old Covenant who had come to prepare the way of the Lord. And he was doing mighty and miraculous things out in the wilderness. It's kind of like that. People think maybe you're John the Baptist all over again. Others say Elijah, the archetypal prophet of the Old Testament, the one to whom everyone's mind would turn if you said, "Name one prophet," to a first century Jew. Or perhaps one of the other prophets of old has been raised up again. In short, Jesus is clearly seen to have some kind of prophetic ministry. The crowds are picking up on that. But Jesus ensures that his disciples know the difference between what the crowds are saying and what the disciples themselves believe concerning who Jesus is. And so he asks them another question. And you can tell that this was not translated by a southerner, because if this was translated by a southerner, this would read, "Then he said to them, 'But who do y'all say that I am?'" You see, this is a plural you. He's asking all of the disciples here, "Who do all of you say that I am?" This isn't merely an individual confession. This is a question for all who call themselves his disciples. And so Peter answers for all of them. And he says, simply put, "The Christ of God." In the context of Jesus praying, it's kind of remarkable the answer that Peter gives here. Just think about how Jesus taught his disciples to pray. The petitions that we bring before the Lord, whom we can address as Father, that he would make his name holy, that he would hasten the arrival of his kingdom, that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, that he would sustain us and forgive us and deliver us, because he alone has glory and power and honor and rule. It's hard not to hear the petitions being fulfilled in this confession of Peter. Who is Jesus but the Christ of God, the one who is bringing in the kingdom of heaven, the one who is making God's name renowned throughout the world, the one who sustains all of his people, who can even provide food for them miraculously. This is as short an answer as Peter could have given. It's terse. And sometimes we know what that's like when we think about the important questions you get asked in life. The really important ones. The ones where people are watching. And you realize that maybe starting out with a long, drawn-out answer isn't the way to answer your wedding vows. It's not the way you answer when you're sworn into office. Cut to the point. Who is Jesus? He's the Christ of God. And what does that mean? For this life-altering answer, this completely radical understanding of reality now, there's a lot packed into that little phrase, the Christ of God. You see, Christ is just a Greek word. If it was translated, it would say the anointed one of God. This is the same term that we have in the Old Testament looking forward to the anointed one, in Hebrew Messiah, in Greek Christ. What does it mean, though, to be the anointed one of God? Well, in the Old Testament, God had laid forth what this would look like by types and shadows. He had given offices to the people of Israel, anointed offices that would look forward to the one who would come and fulfill those offices. And certainly, prophets were anointed. And so, by confessing that Jesus is the Christ of God, we confess that Jesus is the true prophet. You might think of Deuteronomy chapter 18 when Moses is speaking to the people, and in verse 15 he says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." Even Moses was looking forward to a greater prophet to come. And we see this at the very end of Deuteronomy in chapter 34, looking back on the ministry of Moses and on the time that the Israelites had under the law, and says in verses 10 to 12 of chapter 34, "And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. None like him for all the signs and wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel." Even at that time, they were looking forward to one who would come and truly be the prophet of God, the anointed prophet of God. But to confess that Jesus is the Christ of God is much more than the common confession given by the crowds, that Jesus is a prophet. Because the priests were also typologically anointed to foreshadow Christ. You might think of Zechariah chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, when you read, "Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its description, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." See, the prophets brought the word of the Lord to the people, and the priests interceded for the people to the Lord, and they offered the sacrifices, they dealt with sin. And yet even Joshua, the high priest, was a sign for the people, pointing forward to the one who would come, who would fully, in one day, remove the iniquity of all the people of Israel. And so this continues in Zechariah, in chapter 6, where Zechariah reports, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold the man whose name is the branch, for he shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne, and there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." You see, there is one coming the Old Testament points forward to, one who is going to be a prophet, who's going to be a priest, and who is going to build the temple himself, far beyond the glory of the earthly temple. And he will sit on a throne. And it's easy to think about these things as we kind of rush over the words sometime. A priest doesn't sit on a throne ordinarily. That's what kings do. And yet here in this passage of Zechariah, the anointed one will also sit on a throne. And so we see Jesus, who is also anointed as the king. And this harkens back to the very beginning, doesn't it? There are many passages we could turn to, but perhaps the prophecy that Jacob pronounces over Judah in Genesis 49 is a good place to start. He says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. There will be one coming in the line of Judah who will be anointed as king forever." And 2 Samuel 7:16 reminds us, in the Davidic covenant, the Lord says, "Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me." This is an enduring promise. And as Isaiah looks forward to in chapter 9, saying, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." What does it mean that Jesus is the Christ of God? That he is the one to whom all the prophets looked forward, that all of history was looking forward to. As we heard this morning in 1 Peter, that angels are peering over the ramparts wondering what is happening. See, he brings peace with him. And the advent of the Christ of God means that the fullness of time has come. And so with that in mind, it might be surprising to the disciples the very next words that come out of Jesus' mouth. As we turn to this second section of the text in verses 21 and 22. See, immediately following this crucial and pivotal confession, the high point of Luke's gospel up to this point, Jesus gives what might strike us as an odd command, given that we live on this side of the Great Commission. Jesus says, "Don't tell anyone." And here, sharp, clear language is used. Strictly charged and commanded. That's how Jesus commands them, strictly and commandingly. This is not leaving a lot of room for ambiguity. This is the kind of language you would use to make sure that your child doesn't stick a finger in an electrical outlet. This isn't leaving any latitude for interpretation. This is the authoritative proclamation of a king. And Jesus is cutting right to the point to begin his explanation of the necessity of his suffering. See, the reason that Jesus gives that they are to tell no one is that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. These things must happen, Jesus says. Why? Why is this necessary? Probably goes without saying that the necessity of Jesus' suffering is not a popular doctrine out in the public square today. There are many out there, even within the church, who have sought to say that Jesus didn't really need to suffer. You could go on YouTube and find conferences committed to trying to figure out, what was Jesus really doing? He didn't need to suffer, so what did he really come to do? You might think of C.S. Lewis in The Great Divorce with the priest who's in this unknown location at this point in the story, and he says, "Well, we don't really know what Jesus was here for, but maybe he was just killed too soon. He could have been more mature later, and he would have changed his mind on some things." That's a popular attitude that's out there, but that runs afoul of Jesus' own plain speech here. See, saying the Son of Man must suffer many things it's equally valid to translate it as, it is necessary that the Son of Man suffer many things. Why? Well, we might think of what we just read in Isaiah 53, that the Lord himself has held out that there would be one who would come and take away the iniquity of the world. That the servant of the Lord, the Christ of God, must be pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. He must bear the chastisement that would bring us peace. Only by his wounds can we be healed. God had spoken by his prophets, and so it was necessary that what he had spoken would come to pass. But this goes back even further than Old Testament prophecy. This goes back to before a lie was sold in the garden. This goes back to eternity, when the eternal triune God decreed all things. And in this decree, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, three co-equal, co-eternal members of the Godhead, determined the plan of salvation. This was always the plan, willfully entered into by the entirety of the Godhead, by three persons who are in essence one. This was the plan of redemption that was in place before the heavens blazed into light at the voice of their Maker. And so Jesus tells his disciples strictly, do not interfere with this plan. And what was Jesus' attitude toward this necessity? Was he reluctant? No, he was willing, and beyond that, determined that this should come to pass. Jesus' words here are strong, confident words, and it matches what we hear in verse 51 of this chapter when Jesus turns and sets his face toward Jerusalem, fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah 50, verse 7, when the servant of God says, I have set my face like a flint. Nothing would deter Jesus. Nothing would come between him and his ministry. Nothing would come between him and the atonement that he had come to accomplish, because nothing could overrule the love of God. How often do we consider the majesty and the scale of God's love that it should be bought and safeguarded at such a cost? Thomas Kelly wrote in a famous hymn, ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. Our holy and just God cannot wink at sin. And we know that the wages of sin is death, but that the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. How is it that God can really be who he revealed himself to be to Moses? How can he be the God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty? By taking our sins upon himself, God both deals with sin seriously, to the extent that is deserved, and he also holds out grace to sinners. And yet even here in our passage, Jesus does not stop at the necessity of his suffering, but looks forward to his exaltation. He confronts the suffering head on, but he looks through it as the writer of Hebrews says, for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The suffering of Christ was necessary, but it was never intended to be the end. His glorification is held out here that he would be raised on the third day. And in Christ's resurrection, our hope of glory is made sure in him. See, there is one great question that Luke time and again brings up in his gospel. And realizing what this question is should make you realize the importance of the answer. who is Jesus? Each of us, each and every one of us has to answer that question, and each and every one of us will answer that question. Who do you say that Jesus is? There can be no hesitation on that answer. There is no room for uncertainty, because this is the most significant answer to any question you'll ever be asked. I can say that with complete confidence. Jesus is the Christ of God. He is the one by whom and through whom and to whom are all things. He is the one by whose stripes we are healed. He is the one on whom was laid the iniquity of us all. And he is the one who has accomplished redemption for each of his people. For all that turn in faith to him are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Do you know this Savior? Do you know the love of God made manifest in him? Do you see his resolve that he should win you for himself? And when confronted with this reality, that the living God should take on flesh, that he should be entirely focused to save you, and that he should let nothing come between you and him, do you see what a ground of confidence you have for the hope that is in Jesus Christ? John Newton put it well, saying, "He whose word cannot be broken formed thee for his own abode. On the rock of ages founded, what can shake thy sure repose? With salvation's walls surrounded, thou mayst smile at all thy foes." With this reality, know in whom you have believed. Let us join our hearts together to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you that in these last days you have spoken by your Son, and that in him we have salvation that is sure, and that though trials should come against us, your word cannot be broken. And so we ask that you would strengthen our faith, that you encourage our hearts by your word and spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let us stand and open our red Trinity hymnals to number 165 as we respond with praise to our Lord. Number 165. Please stand.